Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time to take your calls as usual. If you would like to join us here on the air with your questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith or the Christian life, or if you would like to balance comment with some comments that you feel would be corrective to something you've heard this host say that was not quite right, feel free to call and balance comment or correct, and we'll be glad to hear from you. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. It looks like right now our lines are full, so you might not be able to get through at the moment, but we'll be talking to these callers, and as they move along, lines will open up. So take this number down, 1-800-438-5090. And I want to remind our listeners in Las Vegas that I will be coming to speak in Las Vegas this Saturday. And it will not just be one talk, it'll be three talks, Saturday afternoon and evening, on the subject toward a radically Christian counterculture. And you're welcome to join us. Of course, it's free. It's going to be held at St. Matthew's Church in Las Vegas. Information about it, as well as a map, can be found at our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. If you click on the link that says announcements, you'll see the map, you'll see the times, and so forth. It's essentially from about 2 o'clock Saturday afternoon to probably up around 8 o'clock when we're done. So it's an all-afternoon and evening gathering. That's in Las Vegas this Saturday, and the information, as I said, is available at thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk to Brad from Littleton, Colorado, first of all, today. Brad, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I just have an opinion question. I took up support of a couple at my church. They were going to go to Africa, to a country in Africa. And I told them back last summer, I said, I'll commit to 4 years, supporting you for 4 years at this level. Well, when they got there, no sooner did they get there than their daughter got very ill, extremely ill, to the point of death, and they had to leave the country. She was healed, probably miraculously. But then they came back and have been back for quite a while, and I'm still not quite sure what they're going to do. I'm still supporting them at this point, but they're still deciding what to do. And it doesn't look like they're going to go back. And there, the one thing that he had mentioned was that he might be, you know, decide to work with some organizations locally that do the same kind of thing that they were going to do in country over there. But my feeling is that I was going to support them based on the fact that I thought they were going to be in country.
Of course.
And my question is, if that was you, would you feel like you were deceived somehow if I said, well, I know I didn't state exactly so, but my support was predicated upon you being in this foreign country, you know, in the field and that kind of thing.
Absolutely, I would not feel betrayed. I would feel that that'd go without saying. It was on the grounds that they were going to be African missionaries that you agreed to support them, and now they're back here where they can support themselves just like anybody else can, and your money could go to support people who are on the mission field who can't support themselves. I think the subtext of your promise was you'll support them on the mission field. And if I were you, I would simply say, since you're not on the field at this time, I'm going to withhold my support or redirect my support to other avenues. And if the time comes that you are returning, I will certainly be willing to, you know, consider your support again.
Yeah, that's good. I didn't actually think of phrasing it that way, so if nothing else, phrasing it that way would be better than however clumsily I might have. Okay, that's my only question. Thanks a lot.
Okay, Brad. God bless you. Thanks for your call.
You too. All right, bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, our next caller is Brent from Gresham, Oregon. Brent, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Always a pleasure talking to you. I have two questions, and you can comment on one or both if you like. I'll just give them to you, and these are questions that I get quite often from unbelievers and believers alike, and there are these. How do we explain the contradiction of the of what we know the Bible truth to scientific data that says that we're, you know, billions of years old universe versus the biblical, you know, truth of this relatively 6,000 year old existence? And the second one is, if we are forgiven all our sins by the work of Jesus on the cross and are remembered no more, why are we to be judged at the end?
Oh, okay. Well, let me take the second question first, and then I'll get to your first question. Why would we be judged? We are the judgment, as the Bible says, is so that everyone will receive the deeds done in his body. And so there will be a rewarding of all people for what they've done in this life. And so even though, you know, even though we're saved, that doesn't mean that everybody's going to have exactly the same conditions in the next life. In one of the parables of Jesus, he talked about stewards who had been faithful, and one was made a ruler over 10 cities, and one was made a ruler over 5 cities. And so it does seem that there will be differences in reward depending on one's faithfulness and one's productivity and so forth in the faith. In other words, this life isn't just a life to have fun and hope you go to heaven when you die. This life is the life where we're actually learning and working and carrying out the work of the kingdom of God, and there will be rewards. There will be rewards for what we've done. And so that's what the judgment is about. It. We go to the judgment to have our works assessed and rewarded, the Bible says. So that would be why there's a judgment. Now, if the question is, why would an unbeliever face judgment? If Jesus died for the sins of the whole world, why would an unbeliever face judgment and go to hell? Well, the unbeliever, by definition, is resisting Christ. He doesn't believe in Christ.
Right.
He's not trusting him and is therefore rejecting what Christ has offered. As I understand it, you know, a person who was on death row, if the governor offered him a pardon, might, for whatever reasons, reject the pardon. It's not very common to do so. Most people on death row would like to have a pardon, but perhaps they don't like the terms of the pardon. You know, a person doesn't just get saved on no terms whatsoever, but you have to get saved on God's terms. And that is that you submit to Jesus Christ, and he is your Lord, and you're his disciple. Lots of people don't want to do that. And so even though the offer is a good one, the terms are unacceptable to people, and so they reject it. And therefore, having rejected his salvation, they end up having to fend for themselves on the day of judgment and face what they would have had to face if Jesus had never come for them, I believe. Now, as far as the contradiction, so-called, between what scientists say about the age of the universe and what the Bible seems to say on that subject, there's a number of ways we can go on this. One assumption is that science and the Bible are not in agreement on this, in which case people take the choice to either believe the Bible and ignore science or to go with science and ignore the Bible. But that's not the only possibility. There's also the possibility that science and the Bible are both in agreement. But if so, then those who say that the earth is billions of years old and who see the Bible as saying the earth is only thousands of years old are misinterpreting one or the other.
Right.
In other words, if science is true, that is, let's say the opinions of science are true, and if the Bible is true, then a person might be misunderstanding or misinterpreting the Bible, or they might be misinterpreting the scientific evidence. But if they are both true, then there must be an interpretation of both that harmonize. Now, some people harmonize it by reinterpreting the Bible. They say, well, the scientific evidence is pretty much ironclad. The universe is very ancient, billions of years old. Therefore, if the Bible doesn't seem to say that, they say, we can interpret Genesis chapter 1 differently. And we can make those days into long periods of time. We can suggest gaps here and there. We can say it's merely a poem. It's not a literal story. There are a lot of ways that people will reinterpret the Bible to try to make it conform with the theories of the scientists about the age of the universe. That's one approach.
Yeah, I don't agree with that.
Yeah, that's one approach. The other approach is to reinterpret the evidence of science. It is entirely possible for the evidence to be wrongly interpreted. And if the Bible, let's say, is taken fairly literally, so that we say the heavens and the earth were created only thousands of years ago, not billions, then there would have to be something wrong with the way that the scientific evidence is currently being interpreted. And that is another approach that people take. Now, I do not have the expertise in science to say exactly at what point scientific evidence may be or may not be interpreted correctly, because I don't know much about science. I don't know that much about astronomy. I don't know that much about the various fields which deal with this question. But I do know there are people who are scientists who feel that the interpretation can go one way or the other. Now, I realize that those who interpret the data to suggest a universe billions of years old seem to very much outnumber those scientists who believe that the evidence supports a young universe and a young Earth. And therefore, if we're going to count noses, we'd have to say the old Earth and old universe is true. But counting noses isn't always the best way to do science. Many of the things we now understand to be true on the basis of scientific discovery were doubted by scientists, by the majority of scientists, at some times previously. Because it's not always the case that the majority see things accurately. And one of the things that may prevent them from doing so would be prejudices that they have. Or simply the willingness of the majority of scientists to go along with maybe a few very highly respected scientists and their opinions. There are a number of reasons why the majority could be wrong on something. And so all I can say as a non-specialist myself, as a non-scientist myself, is that there are scientists of what I would regard to be equal ranking credentials on both sides of that issue. So what that means is that the data has been interpreted one way by certain scientists, and the same data has been interpreted a different way by other scientists, which means...
Would you agree, though, that God doesn't create to deceive?
Doesn't create what?
Doesn't create to deceive, meaning that...
Oh, to deceive? Right, of course not.
Right, okay. That's just one thing that I've always held on to, And my opinion is that science and the Bible are in agreement.
Yes.
That the Bible backs up scientific evidence and data that we discover that ends up being already existing in the Bible. So.
Yeah. When the poetic writers of the Bible speak about the pillars of the earth, for example, they are using figurative language. If we decided that the earth must necessarily have literal pillars because there's a psalm that speaks of it, or Job speaks of it, of the pillars of the earth, and then we said that, well, but science doesn't seem to support the idea that the earth is standing on pillars, therefore I reject the science that tells me that it's not because the Bible says it is, we could be making a mistake in that we're taking something literal in the Bible, which the Bible is not really affirming as a literal truth. It's a poetic thing. And there are some who approach Genesis 1 that way. And they say that, you know, that the Bible isn't necessarily affirming the chronology that Christians often think. Now, as I read Genesis 1, it seems to me like the Bible is affirming that. And therefore, I am inclined to think that the science needs to be, interpreted correctly. And what, you know, the truth is that the Bible can be interpreted more than one way in some passages, and scientific data can often be interpreted more than one way, depending on presuppositions. You know, if a scientist is presupposing a naturalistic worldview where nothing supernatural could ever happen, well, then, of course, he's going to look at the data and read it a certain way. But if a person who is also an equally good scientist presupposes a supernaturalist worldview where there is a God, and where God can do things, maybe even do miracles, well, then it's possible for that data to be interpreted differently. But you see, you're dealing with prejudices in every case. In almost every case, whether a person takes the book of Genesis literally or figuratively, they are normally reflecting some kind of preconceived idea they have about Genesis. In other words, something of a prejudice. And likewise, if a person takes the scientific data to say the earth is very ancient, billions of years old, or to say it's young, there's some preconceived ideas involved, which could be called prejudices too, which really muddies the water. Now, my own idea, and I'm not just trying to be evasive, I'm trying to be realistic here. My own idea is that it doesn't matter to me how old the earth is or how old the universe is. It seems to me that if we didn't have any scientific data to consider at all, and we're just reading the Bible, we'd probably come up with the idea that the earth was thousands of years old. And then when data is discovered, some of it seems to point that direction, and some does not. And so the data has to be interpreted. And I try to avoid prejudice as much as possible and just say, well, I know that some parts of the Bible are literal and some parts of the Bible are figurative. How,
right.
I use my own instincts in deciding whether Genesis 1 falls into one category or the other, but my own instincts are fallible, so I'd rather just take the approach that I have no problem with the young Earth. I don't have any reason to believe that the data cannot be interpreted in favor of a young Earth. But at the same time,
right.
I don't think that's something that Jesus would have us stake our lives on. It's not a point that the Bible really says, that the Bible emphasizes. It emphasizes the 6 days of creation. It does not emphasize how long ago it was, although we do have, chronologies in the Bible, which would certainly link us back to the creation, which would, if you calculate those, it's only a few thousand years ago. Anyway, the unbeliever who wants to make that a sticking point is majoring on a minor, in my opinion. Now, I realize some people think it's a major thing, but to me, it's a minor thing. If the Earth turned out to be billions of years old, it wouldn't have one bit of difference that it would make in terms of my obligation to be a follower of Jesus Christ. If the Earth is thousands of years old, it doesn't make any difference either,
feels the same way.
Yeah, so, I mean, what seems to be a contradiction is a contradiction in interpretation, no doubt. Either misinterpreting the data of science or misinterpreting the Bible, but once we could say, okay, I've got the perfect interpretation of the Bible and the perfect interpretation of science, I've still labored in something that doesn't have a direct impact on my walk with Jesus for me. So,
well, thank you so much, Steve, for your and you're always welcome in my car.
All right. Well, then keep the radio on then. That's where you'll find me usually. All right.
God bless you, brother.
God bless you, Brent. Bye now.
Bye.
Okay. John from Newport, Oregon is next. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
No. Hello, Steve. Thank you.
Yeah.
Hey, I have a question. I've heard you in the past talk about the Lord's Prayer, and I have a verse in there that I want you to expand upon. But you mentioned that you kind of use that as a model in your personal prayer, and I like to do that as well. But I've always wondered more about when Jesus says, lead us not into temptation, because I always see, temptation and trials and struggles and things that God uses in our life to test us and to help us grow. So there must be something else he means by lead us not into temptation.
Well, that's not the complete sentence. There's a second clause to that sentence. The whole sentence is, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Now, this is what I refer to as a limited negative. It's a kind of expression in the Bible, which you find in a number of places, where the statement actually reads, not this, but that. But its actual meaning is not only this, but also that. And this is often the case in Jesus' teaching. And there are many instances that I've sometimes brought up to illustrate this in the teaching of Jesus. For example, when he says, do not labor for the food that perishes, but labor for the food that endures to eternal life. Taken as an absolute negative, he is saying you should not work for your food, which would contradict a great number of other things the Bible says in the Old and the New Testament. But taken to mean, do not labor only for the food that perishes, but also for the food that endures to eternal life, it makes perfectly good sense. And that is one of a great number of references in the new, in the Bible that are that way. And this, it's a Hebraistic idiom. And so Jesus is talking to Jewish disciples, and he's a Jew, and he speaks as a Jew would speak. And he says, when you pray, say, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us. In other words, don't simply lead us into temptation, but also deliver us. It is an assumption that we will, in fact, be led into temptation. This is not an absolute negative. Don't ever lead me into temptation. After all, the Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, the Bible says. And testing is inevitable. It is inevitable that we must be tested. That's what we're here for among other things. And so I don't take Jesus to be making an absolute negative, but a limited negative. Not absolutely don't lead me into temptation, but rather don't simply lead me into temptation, but deliver me also from the evil one. That is, lead me through temptation, not just into it.
Right. And I guess translators of the Bible probably it would take too much liberty in changing that to lead us through instead of lead us not into.
Yeah, well, it would be taking some liberty, but many Bible translators take greater liberties than that. So, I mean, if they did that, I wouldn't fault them too much, although I do prefer to have it in the literal rendering. And I think the reader of the Bible in the 21st century in English bears some responsibility for becoming acquainted with the Hebrew idioms and so forth that are so common in the Bible, or else we're going to misunderstand a great number of things.
You know, that's a great point that I wish early on when I was a believer that I would have heard, you know, hey, when you read the Bible, keep in mind these things, because, you know, for years I just read it, and there's probably all kinds of things that I took from just the English version, you know, the translation of it, and misunderstood or even misapplied in my life that might, you know, really have led me astray.
Many people just kind of read the Bible devotionally, and they'll read a verse, and if it strikes them, if it rings a bell with them, if it makes them feel good inside, they've done their devotions for the day and gotten what they want to get out of the Bible. And we need to remember that the Bible, the books of the Bible, each were individually written to somebody, and they're not written to us. The writers did not know about us. They were writing to somebody else. Luke, for example, is writing his books to a man named Theophilus. Paul was writing his letters to specific churches and so forth. Jesus was speaking to his disciples and to the Jews of his day. Now, of course, many of the times, probably most of the time, what Jesus or the apostles said to their original audience has some principle behind it that applies broadly to all similar situations. So it would be a mistake to say that what Jesus and the apostles said don't apply to us, but they didn't say them to us. And in order to understand how they would apply to us, I think we need to discover what they meant and what they were intended to mean to the original hearers first, and then wisely make application to our own case. If we don't take that kind of responsible approach, we're going to be getting all kinds of wild and subjective ideas out of the Bible, and that's, I think, why there are so many wild, bizarre, cult-like groups out there that they don't study the Bible responsibly. They read it like it's a devotional book written directly to them.
Absolutely. Well, good. I'm gonna look for more of these limited negatives and keep that in mind as I go. So thank you very much, Steve.
Sure, and I can tell you where there are a few more. Jesus said, do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but division. Now, of course, Jesus did come to bring peace, but he means I didn't come only to bring peace, but also division. This is kind of a two-edged sword here. There will be peace for some and division for that's also a feature of his, a result of his coming. When Jesus said, do not lay up treasures for yourself on earth, but lay up treasures in heaven. This could be a limited negative. Don't simply, you know, provide for your earthly treasures, but provide for your treasures in heaven as well. Could be another case of a limited negative. But there's actually a lot of them. They generally have the structure of do not do this, but do that. But it really means don't simply do this, but also do that.
Very good. All right. Well, thanks again, Steve.
Okay, John. Thanks for your call. Good talking to you.
Bye.
Bye now. Julius from Las Vegas is our next caller. Julius, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, thank you. I'm so glad I was able to get you. I have a question everybody's concerned about taking guns out of people's hands, but I don't hear any Christians talking about, let's put the Bible back in the schools. I remember when I was a child, we read the Bible. We didn't have all this violence. Am I thinking wrong? Or what are the Christians? Are we asleep? Nobody's getting up saying, let's get the Bible. Let's organize, get the Bible back in the schools.
Well, you know, I think that'd be a very helpful thing. Of course, just having people become acquainted with the Bible will not necessarily end violence, because the Jews, for example, in the Old Testament were familiar with the law, but they still broke it. A person's heart has to be toward God in order for the Bible to change them, I think. The Word of God can transform people from haters into lovers, from violent people into servants of other people. The Word of God can have that impact, but it has to be approached with a reverence toward God and a love for God and a desire to please God. And that's something that doesn't necessarily exist widespread in our nation. It did perhaps at an earlier time in our nation's history, and that was when the Bible was, in fact, in the schools. I know that my sister's 2 years older than I am, and her first grade teacher read the Bible every morning in the public school to the students. 2 years later, when I came up into first grade, they weren't doing that anymore. The Bible was already excluded from the school. But the reason the Bible was allowed to be read in the schools in the old days is because the hearts of people were different than they are now. They weren't rebellious against the Bible. Right now, we have the American Civil Liberties Union who hate the Bible, and they hate God, and they back up anyone else who hates God and hates the Bible. And they'll pass lawsuits against schools that bring the Bible in. I think the reason we don't have the Bible in the school is because our country has drifted from God. Now, reading the Bible in school is a good thing, I suppose, but I don't know if it alone would bring us back. We have to have a change of heart and not simply a change of familiarity with the Word of God, because a person can know the Word of God by heart and live totally in sin. But I understand your concern. I think what you're saying is the problem we have in this country is not the guns. The problem is the hearts of the people.
That's
right. And that is what needs to be changed.
Well, you know, I grew up as a sinner doing what I want when I want.
Uh-huh.
And I looked at my life and I said, okay, let me get back to the Bible. And I saw how the Bible changed my heart. I have love for people and patience with people.
Uh-huh.
The Word of God, it is that changed the heart. Jesus said we can do nothing from Him.
Well, and you're right, Julius, but the fact that it changed your heart, it was probably due to the fact that you decided, I want to look to the Bible again. In other words, you went there with a receptivity to the Bible. It might have been different if you were living in your sin and someone came and was shoving a Bible in your face and you weren't interested and weren't in your heart wanting to hear it. But the Bible changed you because you on your own said, I want to go back to the Bible. I want to learn what God has to say. And that kind of attitude will bring a change in people's lives.
Well, I made a decision. So we have so many Christian people stand up for Christ on Sunday, Wednesdays, Fridays. So they need to get up and say, let's go back to the Word of God.
Well, that's true.
No, there are people don't want to hear it. Well, the Bible talks about there are people there. But we're supposed to be the light. The Bible said we're supposed to be the light. So we're in this world, but we're not of this world. So we're supposed to not act like the worldly people acting.
Mm-hmm.
Put our trust in a man. And that's what we did with our last president. So we're going to have to repent and turn back to God.
Well, Julius, we're not going to get in a barroom brawl, you and me, over that kind of stuff. I'm on your side there.
Okay, thank you.
All right, Julius. Hey, I love you, man. Thanks for your call.
Okay, love you. Bye.
Bye now. Let's talk next to Tom from Tacoma, Washington. Tom, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, I appreciate your program. I've got a question about 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. talking about Jesus says, and he's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also the sins of the whole world. The term propitiation, I found that was used about three times in the New Testament, and it indicates a price that must be paid for our sins. And some of the modern translations have used the synonym atonement. And I noticed that some people object to that term because of the atonement in the Old Testament was something that had to be done every year, when they believed that the term propitiation was something that was done one time. Jesus died only once. And I just kind of wanted to know what your opinion would be of that.
Well, the differences between propitiation and atonement are not necessarily differences with reference to how many times it has to be repeated. I mean, sins may need to be propitiated many times, although not in the case of Jesus. But the word propitiation is the same Greek word that is used in the Greek Old Testament, in the Septuagint, for the mercy seat. And, of course, the mercy seat had to be visited every year by the high priest and blood sprinkled on it. So that was the propitiation for the sins, and it was a repetition. Likewise, atonement in the Old Testament was something that was maintained by a repetition of the Day of Atonement. I don't think the difference between atonement and propitiation lies in this matter of whether it's repeated or not. Both of them have to do with dealing with the problem of sin. The word propitiation means to remove wrath or to remove the anger of God, propitiate him. Expiation is a word that I think the Revised Standard uses to replace propitiation, and it means something like to remove guilt. Atonement literally means to cover guilt or to reconcile. To reconcile by the covering of guilt. These are different ideas, but they all have to do with the same phenomenon of getting right with God. I mean, it's not wrong to say that the blood of Jesus atoned for our sins, reconciled us to God, propitiated God, and expiated our sins, and so forth. I mean, these are all different technical, theological words that tell us something, one thing or another, about what was accomplished by Jesus at the cross. I have to say that the exact nuanced differences between these words are sometimes it's a very thin line. At least it's difficult to get across to a listener or a reader how they differ from time to time. But I'm not sure why people would object to switching out the word propitiation for atonement. They're not exactly the same word, but I don't, and maybe someone would just object on the basis that we ought to translate word for word, but I don't know that someone should object to it on the basis of the meaning being compromised or something like that. Yeah, a lot of people sometimes feel like if you change the word propitiation, you're compromising the atonement somehow, and I don't know. I'm just not sensitive to that. I don't necessarily think that's the case. But maybe someone who really really digs in to find the exact meaning of atonement, the exact meaning of propitiation, and the exact meaning of expiation, and some of these other words, maybe they'd be more sensitized than I am to the differences in translation. But the point that Jesus has died and his blood has made peace with God for us would be expressed both by the word propitiation and the word atonement, though the words are not synonyms, but they would both suggest the same outcome, namely that we have peace with God through what Christ has done. And I believe that's what is getting, John is getting across here, and Paul's getting across. He uses the word propitiation also in Romans 3, and I think that's what they're trying to get across in those places.
Paul is there. I noticed that King James, New King James, and Modern King James stuck with the same word, and then NIV has a something
Sacrifice of Atonement. Doesn't it say Sacrifice of Atonement in the NIV?
I think so. I have it in front of me here.
Yeah.
But anyhow, I knew you'd have an answer for it. I was just concerned that some of the modern translations might be kind of watering down.
Some people say they're watering it down. I don't know if that's, I don't know if they're intentionally watering it down. I don't think so. If the effect of changing propitiation to a sacrifice of atonement waters down the doctrine, it does so in such a, such a nuanced way that not one person in 100 would know the difference.
I just run across it in my daily Bible reading, and it was a word that I just kind of skipped over, sort of, most of the time when I was reading it. And sometimes, you know, you read some scripture and something pops out at you, and I was trying to do a little bit of research on the word. And
yeah.
I appreciate your Bible studies and things, and I knew you'd have an answer for it.
All right, Tom. Well, it's good talking to you.
Thank you.
God bless you.
Bye. God bless you.
Okay, let's talk to Don from Santa Cruz, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Don.
Hi. First, Steve, I'm new to listening to you, but I want to thank you. I'm so grateful for your ministry on the radio, and I know that you do classes too. But for some of us out here like me that just thirst for the knowledge and don't have the years and time and dedication as of yet that you have behind you, it means a lot to us. I'm still smiling from the call that you got before Tom, the man that was preaching so much. It actually brought up something, and I was thinking, like for me...
that was actually Julius, I think. I think Julius was the one who was preaching, yeah.
Oh, he was wonderful. Yeah. But I grew up Baptist. I know that you did. I heard that recently. But, you know, at least it's seeds that are planted that you can go back to, because I was away from the church for a long time because of the hypocrisy. And, you know, things happen in your life that brings you closer to God and to the truth. And so it reminded me, this isn't my question, but it reminded me of what I heard just last night on the radio on one of the Christian stations. And it was, it's interesting that here in America right now, that we, and so many schools, especially public schools and in colleges, that we can't even have like a Bible study on site, Christian Bible study, but that we're teaching classes in Buddhism and Zen and just other Eastern religions, you know, so you would think you would have that fairness of spirituality. If you're going to teach one, why can't you teach the other and then have, so that just brought that up for me. But as long as seeds are planted, someone has something to go back to. If someone's raised with not hearing anything about Jesus, you know, except for what they hear is hypocrisy, you know, they don't, it's really hard to turn toward that. Okay, my question is, I'm having and it has to do on the Trinity. And I just want to have that explained, because we pray to God, and that one prayer that we're told by Jesus is our Father who art in heaven, which I start with. And so the three are in one. And I have a real problem, because I want to make sure I don't leave out the Holy Spirit and God. And then the difference of the Holy Spirit is if you're baptized, you know, they say if you have water baptism that you've brought the Holy Spirit in. I've never been around Pentecostal, and then there's a whole other feeling of the Holy Spirit, and then, you know, as in the Bible, that the Holy Spirit's breathed into you. So I pray all the time. I'm in a circumstance that, and it's amazing. I see prayers answered. I mean, and I think we've gotten away from prayers, and they're so important. But it's like I'm always feel like, I don't want to slight God when I'm praying, when I'm being grateful also to Jesus, and so I'm like closing with the three. So can you just speak of the Trinity, of how that is? It's like we pray to God, but it's also like, thank you, Jesus, and how that is three into one. And am I, you can tell I'm not clear. And so I think I would just love to hear you have a description, I guess, of the Trinity.
Okay. Well, I think a person could be excused for not having a clear understanding of the Trinity, for the simple reason that the Bible never gives a clear teaching on the doctrine of the Trinity. The Trinity, as I understand it, is a doctrine of Scripture that has to be sorted out. In other words, there's not some place in the Bible where you just turn to this passage and you get two or three verses in a row that explain the Trinity for you. There's not one verse that explains the Trinity. There are verses that seem to allude to the Trinity. I mean, there's lots of times when you'll hear of the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit mentioned together in the same passage. For example, Jesus talking about baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit. We who are Trinitarians recognize an allusion there to the Trinity, but the passage doesn't teach anything about the Trinity. It doesn't tell us that God is one God in three persons or exactly how they differ from one another. It just mentions the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And that's how almost all the passages are that mention the Trinity at all. They mention the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. They don't explain what we are trying to figure out here about the nature of the Trinity. And therefore, since the Bible doesn't explain it, theologians have often speculated about the best possible ways to harmonize the material in the Bible about that, and they've come up with different explanations, and they've been doing that ever since the 4th century. The Council of Nicaea in 325 was dealing with the issue of how Jesus relates to the Father. Later councils dealt with the Holy Spirit and so forth, and as a result of these councils, theologians came up with formulations of the Trinity doctrine. These formulations, I think, are pretty good. I don't necessarily have strong objection to anything they say. I don't know if I would have picked all the same vocabulary they did, because they picked vocabulary that's not in the Bible. But at the same time, I've always believed there's a certain amount of mystery, and therefore a certain amount of room for people to disagree about some things about the Trinity. Now, I'll tell you what I think, but of course I could lecture on this for an hour and a half if I had time. I don't. I do have lectures that length at our website, and I'll just tell you that going in, that there's a series of lectures you can listen to for free and download for free from our website called Knowing God. And in that series, there's lectures on the Trinity. You can see the names of the lectures and see where they are. And those are longer treatment than I can give right now. So I'll just give you kind of a summary of my thoughts. I believe God is one. There's one God. There are not three gods. There's one God. Jesus refers to him as the Father. Jesus himself is the Word of God, according to Scripture, who came down and was incarnate among us and was known in his incarnation as the Son of God, and ever since that time has been called the Son of God. He was not called the Son of God prior to his incarnation, as near as I can tell. There's no scripture that refers to him prior to his incarnation as the Son of God. In this respect, I would differ from some who understand the Trinity a bit differently. They believe Jesus was always the Son, but I think the Bible teaches he was always the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But when he was born of the Virgin Mary, it was from that time on that he began to be regarded as the Son of God. Now, what does it mean for Jesus to be the Son of God? Well, as near as I can tell from the Scripture, it means that the Word of God came down to live as a human being, came through the human family, through the womb of a human woman, and his father was God. He didn't have an earthly man as a father, and therefore he's the Son of God. But the means by which he came into the world was not simply of God, you know, fathering a baby, but God entering the world through that child. God himself clothed in human flesh, or as it says in John chapter 1 and verse 14, that the Word, who earlier in the book, in the chapters, was said to be God, the Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us. Now Jesus, therefore, I believe, was the manifestation of God tabernacling among men, just as he tabernacled in Israel in the Old Testament times. Now, you may recall in the Old Testament there was a tabernacle, and the Shekinah glory of God was manifested in the tabernacle and above the tabernacle. Now, the Shekinah glory of God was the the manifest presence of God among men. But, of course, God was everywhere else, too. When the Shekinah glory was there in the tabernacle, that doesn't mean that God was all there and nowhere else. God filled the whole universe, as David points out in Psalm 139. And there's no place in the universe where God isn't. But God's universal presence is not the same concept as his manifest presence. God can be everywhere at once, but manifesting himself in one spot. And that's what was happening in the Shekinah glory. The Shekinah glory was the manifest presence of God in the tabernacle, though God filled the whole universe even at the very moment that he was manifesting himself in the tabernacle. Now, John says in John 1:14 that Jesus was the Word who tabernacled with us, and we beheld his glory. This language is borrowed from the tabernacle imagery. And he's saying that Jesus was essentially like the Shekinah glory, tabernacling among men. He was the manifest presence of God, but God still existed everywhere else. When Jesus spoke about God, he spoke of God as greater than himself, broader than himself, not confined to himself. Yet he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So in one sense, he is God, manifest among us. In another sense, God exists beyond that manifestation. And that ultimate existence of God, universally present, is, I believe, who he called the Father, who's, he says, greater than I. But he is the manifest presence of God, and therefore he is God among us. He is God in the flesh. Now, the Spirit of God is that Spirit that lived in Christ. He's also called the Spirit of Christ. In fact, the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ, and is even called Christ in one passage in Romans chapter 8, where Paul said, now you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God dwells in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ is in you, you see, Paul says those words in rapid succession. If you have the Spirit of God, if the Spirit of Christ is in you, if Christ is in you, he uses those terms interchangeably. It is Christ's Spirit, the Spirit of God, that comes to dwell inside the believer and empower the believer, that we are told to seek, to be filled with. And of course, God gives us his Spirit when we're born again. And we are told afterward to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, writing to Christians, he tells them to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So that is something that is to be done. We are to be filled with the Spirit and to live filled with the Spirit. And you mentioned our prayers. We pray to the Father, and we pray to him based on the merits of what Jesus did. It's through Jesus that we can come to the Father because of his atoning work, because of his sacrifice, because of his association with us. It's through him that we can come to the Father. And we are to pray in the Spirit, the Bible says. And that is the Spirit of God in us, empowers us and directs us in our prayers. Now, here I'm just applying the Trinity now to prayer, one practical issue, which is the one that you brought up. Namely, our prayers are directed to God, the Father. They are enabled and directed by the Spirit of God living in us. And they are effectual due to the merits of Christ, which we plead when we pray in his name. And so, if this leaves some things unexplained, that's intentional. Because there's very few things that can be explained about the Trinity without going beyond what the Scripture actually tells us. These are thoughts I have that are based on some things that we are told, and I might be not synthesizing them correctly, because it's, different people understand these things in different ways. But this is how I understand those things. And if you'd like a much more thorough treatment of the subject, like I say, at our website, thenarrowpath.com, if you click on the link that says Topical Lectures, there's a series called Knowing God, and there's lectures on the Trinity there.
Topical. Okay. I've definitely got to get a computer.
Yes, you should, not only for that.
I'm going through a divorce right now, and I was with a very controlling husband who was jealous of the computer, so... So I finally got one after 7 years of marriage, but it was 16 years of marriage, so it doesn't work. And so I'm going to have to do everything because I'm so cut off, you know, from the world, not having access at least.
Well, I'm sure everybody around you can show you how to access things once you get your computer.
Well, I'm going to enjoy being able to follow you more, and I so appreciate. I mean, I'm just so grateful. I have such a thirst, and I was on board while you were talking about the Trinity, but when I pray, it's like, oh, don't leave out, you know. It's just like, make sure you're praying to God, not to Jesus Christ. You know, it's just been confusing the more I learn. And I just thank you so much for your studying and sharing. You know, it's like you're a disciple, and I just so appreciate it. And
all right.
I'm on the same page as you. So
well, I appreciate that, Don. Thank you for your
thank
call.
Thank you. Okay, thank
all
you.
All right. God bless you.
Bye.
Bye now. All right. We'll talk next to Brad from Kuski, Idaho. And, Brad, we only have a few minutes, but you've got the last word. Welcome.
Hey, Steve. You know, I was thinking when you mentioned that we have to change the hearts, you know, for when he was talking about bringing the Bible back to school.
Uh-huh.
Do you think there's also an area where Christians need to do, where it's not really changing the hearts, but where you're, like for instance, the ACLU you mentioned, you know, would want to take the Bible out of school. Is there a place for Christians to want to force the Bible back into school, do you think?
Well, I think that where the schools are teaching other religions, the Christian has every right to say, wait a minute, you know, why are we the only ones excluded? If you're arguing for a pluralistic society as the basis for excluding the Bible, well, the same argument would exclude other religions too, or else include the Bible. That, to me, there's a tremendous hypocrisy
right.
on the part of the policies of the schools. Now, if they banned all religious literature from the schools, I don't know that I would be arguing that they need to bring the Bible back in. Because I mean, I'm all for the Bible. I'm all for the Bible being, you know, people knowing the Bible. I do think, however, that knowledge of the Bible is to be passed along by parents to their children. So that whether the, I mean, I went to public school and they never affirmed anything in the Bible. In fact, they taught me things that were contrary to the Bible. But I still believed the Bible because I had parents who taught me the Bible and because I read the Bible. In other words, if we depend on public schools, or for that matter, even Sunday schools, to teach our children the Bible, and we're neglecting to teach them ourselves, then we are responsible for the damage done. I would think that the Bible being read in school could have a good impact. Certainly there are some kids whose hearts would be toward God, and they would definitely benefit from hearing it. There's some kids whose hearts are not toward God and probably would not benefit from hearing it. Although, as somebody said, I think it might have been Don, our caller, or maybe it was Julius, you know, even people who don't respond to it might have seeds planted by hearing it, which would, you know, come to life later on. It certainly can't hurt people to know what God has said, even if it doesn't immediately benefit them. Though I don't know that we're going to ever get back into the schools again unless there's a total change in a sea change in the mentality of our whole country. And I don't know if we're going to see that. I'd sure like to think so. Brad, we're out of time, I'm sorry to say. Thank you for calling. Thanks to everyone who called. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We do this every weekday for an hour in the afternoon. I also have a half-hour program in the morning. You'll have to hear that online, though, because it's not on the same stations you're listening to right now. But we have both programs each day, and they are listener-supported. We pay for the radio time. If you'd like to help us pay for that time so we can stay on the air, you can write to the Narrow Path. The address is P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Don't forget, I'm coming to Las Vegas this weekend. If you're there, go to the website, thenarrowpath.com, to find out where. See you there. God bless you. Let's talk again tomorrow.